Romans chapter 8 this evening. We have embarked and stepped into Romans chapter 8 and are enjoying the truths that God has made available to you and I. The gospel according to grace has been is being explained to us through the book of Romans here. In chapter 8, we hear some wonderful things, and we want to apply them to our hearts and our lives. You know, some years ago, I was taken back by an experience that I had on a playground over at Ammon Elementary School. My son Caleb at that time was in second grade, and he had been asking me, "Hey, Dad, on recess, would you come down and play some football with me and some of my friends?" And I said, "Sure, son, I'll come on Monday on my day off." And so I called the school and said, "Hey, can a big 6-foot kid come play with the other kids on the elementary playground there at Ammon Elementary?" And they said, "Yeah, fine, just come and sign in, and so that we don't think that, you know, the Idaho Chainsaw Massacre man's not here or something." And so I went and checked in and went out there, and it was very cold and blustery, and I was unprepared for what I experienced as I went out there on the playground, and kids started running up to me, and I had a football in my hand, and one kid said, "Hey man, do you play pro football?" And I started laughing. "No, I just am here to play with my son Caleb." And so they found Caleb and got him, and he'd been running with about 4 or 5 kids that were his friends, and I thought we'd play a little game of pass, and I would be the quarterback, and you know, it'd be real simple, but I totally underestimated what was going to take place. And that is, every kid on the playground came over to me, and they all wanted to play. And all of a sudden, here I am with a football, and they just all said, "Tackle him!" All of them. And so they grabbed, I mean, these little, like, you know, miniature people, this big, all grabbed my legs. And fortunately, you know, surrounding me, I'm able to stand up. And then one of them really started pushing, and I'm thinking I'm going to fall down, injure a kid. I can see it now in the newspaper, pastor brutalizes children on playground or something. And I fall down, and I landed on a couple of kids, and I got back up. And as I got back up, this one kid grabbed a hold of me and began to hug me. And my son Caleb was there. He was kind of the ringleader anyway. It was all a lot of fun. But this kid was hugging me after I stood up and the kids kind of calmed down. This kid was hugging me. And I looked down at him, and it wasn't even one of Caleb's friends. I had never seen this kid before. And it was almost as if everything got really calm and quiet, and this kid said, "My daddy," to me. And I looked down at him, and all the other kids thought, "Is this your dad?" And some of the kids said, "Caleb, isn't this your dad?" And Caleb said, "Yeah, that's my dad." And this kid had his eyes closed, and he was just hanging on to me as tight as possible. And he began to say, "My daddy, my daddy." And I later found out that boy and his mother had just went through a brutal divorce, and he hadn't seen his dad for a long time. And I was really overwhelmed and choked up. I told the kids, "Hey, why don't you guys go play soccer or something until I got my composure back?" And so they all went and began to play soccer. And as I drove away after we were able to have some fun and play some ball and different things, I was quite overwhelmed. That here's a kid that's never seen me in his life, but because I stepped on a playground to play with them, he that quickly was longing for that dad, that fatherly figure. And I don't think it mattered who stepped on that playground at that moment, if they were a man. And here in Romans chapter 8, as we pick it back up where we left off last week, verse 15, he says that we have been adopted. We have been adopted by our loving Father, for it says in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And I shared with you last week that that is basically the Hebrew or Aramaic version of our word, daddy. And so as we come to the Lord Jesus, our Father adopts us, and we're no longer living in fear. We're no longer living in emptiness. We now have a dad that loves us in heaven. And as we have this heavenly Father that loves us, and we cry out to him, not in a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption, that he has adopted us, and that intimacy with which we can have this relationship with God. And verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm saved, that I'm a child of God, that I'm saved. And this is somewhat elusive to try to explain. Somebody will ask me, well, do you know you're going to heaven? I say, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Well, how do you know? I say, well, I just know. Well, how do you know? Well, I just know that I know. And it's hard to articulate. Not only does God's word say it, so I can point to the word of God, but they say, how do you know? And there is an experience that the Holy Spirit makes true to our own hearts and our own lives, and that is, I know that I know that I know that I am saved. He says this in 1 John, the same type of phraseology about the Spirit letting us know, and we understand that now I am destined for heaven because I've received Christ. And when you try to explain that to somebody, they have a hard time unless they know. And if you're talking to another saved person, they look at you and say, oh, I know too. And you not only can look at the scriptures, but there is an experience deep inside of you, a firm conviction that you know. And so your spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God. Verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So now I'm a joint heir. I'm an heir with Christ, an heir to God's kingdom. And you think about that inheritance and heir picture. Some of you are looking forward to an inheritance, or at least there's an inheritance for you. A loved one, maybe grandparents or your parents, they've laid something up for you so that when they pass away, when they're gone, this is going to be yours. And so there's a certain blessing that parents want to bestow on their children, and it's only right that that takes place. And yet the Lord says that we are heirs with Christ. This heir or this inheritance is a spiritual inheritance for eternity with the Lord Jesus. We are co-heirs with Christ. If Jesus is the Son of God, now we're adopted children of God, we are going to experience an inheritance too. Now, some of us don't have much inheritance to look for, and some of us might have more. But the inheritance we have is usually going to be in property or dollar bills or something like that. And you know what? It's all going to go away. We're going to either spend it or maybe we'll leave it for our kids. I don't know. But this is an eternal inheritance that the Lord Jesus has for you and I. Are you looking forward to that inheritance that he has for you? Now, there's somewhat of a condition on that inheritance. It says at the end of verse 17, indeed, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. When I receive Jesus, when you receive Christ, there is a certain amount of suffering that goes with the Christian life that you're going to experience. And as we go through the suffering of this world, as I've shared many times with you before, for the Christian, this is the worst it's ever going to get for you. If you think life is the pits, I can encourage you, you know what? It's going to be better because you're going to go to be with the Lord in heaven. But if you don't know the Lord, this is the best that it's ever going to get for you. And you go, oh no. If it's not real peachy right now, you're not real excited about things, and you think after you die it's going to get better. No, it's just going to get worse if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you're not adopted, if you can't cry out, Abba, Father, if the Spirit inside of you that bears witness with our spirit, you can't say that I'm saved and I know the Lord. You see, you need to have that confidence that the Spirit bears witness with your spirit, because when the suffering comes, the hard times come, Jesus, in telling us the parable of the sower, says that the seed falls into some people's hearts and lives, and when temptation or trial or tribulation, because they're believing the word of God for the word's sake, because of that, they fall away. There is going to be suffering in your life. You may not escape certain sickness. You may not escape, certain trials in life, but this is directly linked to your relationship with Jesus. When people in your family no longer want to hang out with you or invite you over for Thanksgiving because now you're a follower of Jesus, then you're suffering for his name's sake, because you're a Christian and you stand up for the things of the Lord and you suffer for that. He says, if we suffer with him, we're also going to be glorified with him. That's the good news. Suffering now, glory later. But unsaved people want to live for glory now, and they don't know it, but suffering later. And so if we experience the suffering of the cross, or at least identification with Jesus now, we're going to experience glory later. What's happened over the last few months because of your relationship with Jesus that has somewhat made things awkward for your relationship with others? What kind of suffering have you experienced? What kind of derogatory remarks? What kind of little comments and hostilities because you're a follower of Jesus? I know a guy that works at a particular company here in town, and he is the token Christian. And all the other individuals that work there, at least the majority, give him a hard time about his faith in the Lord. And yet as he shares with me about him sharing with them and loving them and reaching out to them, it's amazing the grace that the Lord has extended to this man to be that witness in the midst of this circumstance. Because you see, if you and I suffer now because we're walking with Jesus, later we're going to be glorified with Jesus as well. Verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Connecting that thought of suffering, he says, if you put it on the scales, it's not worthy of comparing. Imagine you have a whole bunch of feathers. That's the light affliction. That's the little difficulties we're having here and now. And then the glory that's going to be revealed so outweighs it. The experience we're going to have after this life is over is going to be so incredible. There's no comparison. And yet you and I have a hard time thinking that way, don't we? Heaven sometimes to us seems so distant, so far away, so unreal. Eternal things seem so untangible because they're invisible. People have died and went on before us, and we know that they're with the Lord, and yet we're wondering, is it really going to be all that great? I'm not going to be up on some cloud strumming a harp for eternity, am I? With some little white sheet on. That's not the way it's going to be. And Paul the Apostle said, this light affliction that you and I are struggling with here, what are your struggles tonight? What is it? Financial struggles, relationship struggles, health struggles, any of those issues? The light afflictions this world has for us. Now, Paul the Apostle is a guy that's calling light afflictions. This is a guy that lists in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 everything that he suffered through. He talked about being beaten 5 times with being flogged, 3 times with rods, 3 times he was shipwrecked, and one of those times he was a day and a night out in the sea. And this is all trying to be a missionary and a witness for Christ going all over the place. And he calls those light afflictions. Being flogged 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, being shipwrecked 3 times, and a day and a night in the sea. Wouldn't that be the pits to be out in the ocean a day and a night in the sea? Because all I could hear in my head, if it was me, was da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. Just, oh Lord, you know, am I going to be shark bait? Is this going to be the way that I go out with shark bait? And yet Paul says all of that stuff is light affliction. Now I stub my toe and I think I'm crushed. Somebody gives me a hard time for a message I preach and I'm discouraged for a week. And yet Paul says this light affliction, it's not to be compared with the glory that's in front of us, brothers and sisters. When I lose perspective of that, I can become very discouraged. When I lose sight of that. You see, Paul told the Colossians to set your mind on heavenly things, on eternal things. And yet there is this mentality, you know, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And I know what's meant by that your head's so in the clouds that you don't practically love and minister to the people around you. But you know what? If you go through history and you study the people that did the most for God's kingdom and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, every single one of them, those individuals had an eternal perspective and their eyes and minds were on heavenly things. And therefore, they did the most that they possibly could for the things of the kingdom of heaven. And when we go through the afflictions and what it means to serve Christ and sometimes the difficulties, you know what? It's not even to be compared to the glory that is laid up for you and I. Now we see the groaning of all creation till the Lord comes. It says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. The whole creation of planet Earth that also was cursed because of sin in the Garden of Eden, the entire planet, the living creatures, everything, he says, here is groaning. And all of creation, and you know, it's somewhat comical sometimes. You think about all those people that are out there, environmentalists, and you know, we fondly call them in Idaho tree huggers, and different things that are they're trying to save this planet. Which, don't get me wrong, I think Christians should be the best stewards of anybody on the planet for what God has entrusted to us. But realize this creation is fallen. This creation is not what God intended it, and God is going to restore it when Jesus comes and sets up His kingdom on planet Earth for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. And when He does that, Isaiah chapter 11 describes and gives us a little description of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes and sets up His kingdom for 1,000 years. He says that a wolf is going to lie down with a lamb. A lion is going to eat grass or hay like an ox. A child will stick his hand into a cobra's hole or a viper's hole, and he'll say, "Look, mommy, look at the cobra." And it won't be a problem, because that lion's not going to attack, and the wolf is not going to eat the lamb, and that viper is not going to bite. We are in this fallen creation, and the creation is groaning. And he tells us why. He says that the earnest expectation in verse 19 of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, or God's people that come with the Lord Jesus on that great day when that takes place. Now, why did the Lord subject the planet to this fallen condition? He tells us in verse 20 that it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. He subjected this planet into emptiness, or the futility of creation and the struggle, as He turns it in a moment towards people. There is an emptiness in this creation, but for hope, so that people will turn towards the Lord. Paul the Apostle said in Acts chapter 17 that He did this so that people might grope for God. When you feel empty inside, you begin to look for an answer for that emptiness. And many of us have experienced the emptiness of life. And we say, why am I so empty? You might have money in the bank, you might have a good job, you might be healthy, you might have a good family, you might have all that the American dream lays out, and yet there's an emptiness inside of you. And that emptiness is there by design and creation so that you might seek an answer in hope. And that hope is Christ Jesus, the hope of glory in us. So unless you know that there's an emptiness, unless you feel the emptiness, unless you feel the frustration of futility inside, you're not going to grope, you're not going to look, you're not going to discover. And so the creation is subjected in futility, but in hope. Verse 21, when he says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You think of everybody that is pursuing environmental control and preservation. And they're fighting for the rights of whales and dolphins and the spotted owl. Which you have to understand, all of those creatures, all of creation is groaning for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The spotted owl knows the tree hugger is not going to help him at all. He's looking for the return of the Lord Jesus. The creation is eagerly desiring and growing with labor pains and birth pains until now. Jesus used this same picture to be revealed in Matthew 24 when he talks about disasters happening, earthquakes. And you think about this year. Think about the natural disasters that have happened in the world as you follow the news. Think about the 4 hurricanes that struck Florida. Think about the tidal wave that just struck 11 or 12 nations and hundreds of thousands, literally, people who have died. And the earthquakes and the tidal waves. And I mean, who would have thought that something like the tidal wave is something that a movie that Hollywood would make. And yet, it's real. And these are, it says according to Romans here, the birth pains of the earth towards, you know, it's like labor pains, the contractions that are further apart and then they grow closer together with intensity until finally there's a delivery of a child. And yet we see the planet, the creation, is going to go through these labor pains, prophetically speaking anyway, until there's ultimately the redemption of this planet as the Lord Jesus comes again at the end of the 7 years of great tribulation. But not only is all creation groaning, but verse 23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I'm groaning. You're groaning. You know, the older you get, the more groaning you do. You bend over to tie your shoes. When my alarm goes off in the morning, I go, I roll out of bed, and it's a lot of groaning going on. And as you're groaning, it's primarily for us, it's the groaning of our body's tired, or it's weary, or we think, oh, no, not again. And yet here, he tells us that we are groaning because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we are groaning within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption or the fulfillment of all these prophecies, where we are with the Lord, and the Lord is here on planet Earth, and so I groan. I groan inside and I say, you know, I want to have a greater heart for prayer. I want to have a greater heart for reading God's Word. Now, since I got saved 20 years ago, I have had that same groaning and that same desire, and my prayer life has increased and my Bible reading has increased, and yet I still feel a groaning for more prayer and more groaning for more Bible study and that desire, because you see, the Spirit of God now lives in me. He's given me the down payment, the earnest agreement. The Lord says, do you know how you know that you're saved? Is I'm going to put a deposit of the Spirit of God inside of your heart. And so now I have these new desires flourishing. I have new desires, but as I think about things, I begin to groan and long for eternity. I finally begin to understand what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, I'm hard-pressed. To depart and go be with the Lord is far better, but to stay here means fruit for you guys and hanging out with a relationship with you. And only the Spirit of God that's working inside of you gives you a longing for heaven so that you're a pilgrim passing through, and you know that your ultimate fulfillment is not going to be here on planet Earth. You're groaning. I'm groaning. I'm groaning for a greater work of God's Spirit in my life personally. I'm groaning for a greater work for that those eternal things that He's doing. And if there's that lack of groaning, then sometimes we begin to drift back towards the things of the world, and those desires aren't there as much. And yet the groaning is intense. And as we get closer to being with the Lord, it just intensifies. I've observed it in my grandparents and a number of people that have walked with the Lord many years. And my grandfather, before he went home to be with the Lord, as we showed up after he had had his massive heart attack, the neighbor walks out into the street and saw us there and came over to talk to us a little bit and give his condolences that my grandfather had passed away. And he said it was a Labor Day weekend that he passed away. So all summer long, there was a chair that was in the shady part of the house. And he said, your grandfather, who is 79, every night this summer would be out there on a chair in the shade singing hymns to the Lord with his Bible in his hand, reading the scriptures. So he'd sing and he'd read his Bible and he'd sing and he'd read his Bible. And he was just ready to go home and be with the Lord. One day as I sat with him around his coffee table in the dining room there, he looked at me and he said, you know, I've long outlived this old world, son. I'm ready to go. I don't know why the Lord's having me hang around here. I'm ready to go. Unsaved people don't talk that way because unsaved people don't have the assurance of what is on the other side of death. They do a lot of finger crossing, a lot of hope so's, I hope so. And yet those who know the Lord groan and long for the work of the Spirit of God. Have you ever watched the news and groaned over some of the things that you saw? Pastor Scotty came in this morning. He had read the article this morning in the newspaper about the Blackfoot shooting. And you could tell as he was just sharing with me, it's just that groaning like, oh, that guy kills his family and kills himself. And you think, you know, those things happen somewhere else, right? Those things happen somewhere else. Some years ago, I remember the same impact, just feeling sick in my stomach. It's just a mile across here. It's a very beautiful home and nice residence over here. And a man went in and shot his wife in the shower and then called 911 and said, I've just killed my wife. I'm getting ready to kill myself. Come clean up the mess. And turned the shotgun on himself and killed himself. And it was about a half a mile from our house. And it's one of those things that you just go, oh, what moves a family? What moves a person? What gets a person to the place that they take the life of their wife and then themselves and their children? And you can't help but groaning, oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy. Because we realize we live in this planet that this is not what God designed it to be. Does not design it in this sin, but when Adam and Eve sinned and they handed over the keys, if you will, to the devil and to sin and to destruction, this is life now as we know it. This is life. And I groan earnestly inside and I long for the work of God's Spirit in a greater way in my life until I go home to be with Him. I think it's that kind of groaning that's a mixed emotion for a grandparent that shares with me, I just had a grandson born. I just had a grandson born, and they're excited. It's the excitement of a grandbear, like, oh, I just had a boy. And then that person that knows the Lord, that grandparent, then looks like, what kind of world is he coming into? You know, the one is elation, like, oh, I got this grandson. The other is like, and look what he's born into. And it doesn't mean that we have to be doom and gloom or anything like that. It's simply describing an inward desire that we have for the work of the Spirit of the Lord in our life, in our family, and ultimately to have us be with the Lord. It says in verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I'm hanging in there. You're hanging in there. Because the hope that we have is not a visible hope. And if I saw the hope of the Lord's return already, why would I still be hoping? But it is the surety of hope. It's not like usually we have the mentality, well, I hope so. I hope it works out. It's not like, well, I hope the Lord comes sometime. No, He promised He's going to. I know He's going to come. I don't know when. But my whole hope is firm and fixed on Him. And I persevere, trusting Him. Lord, come. And when I see Him, John tells us, we'll be like Him. It's not yet revealed what we're going to be quite like. You know what? You ever wonder about the glorified body you're going to have? You're going to be able to fly? Wouldn't that be cool? Speeding with no tickets? Maybe you can travel at just, you know, the speed of thought. Oh, I want to be in China. You know, just right, boom, right through the planet. And you're going to have this new glorified body, and it's not going to have any aches and pains. It's not going to have any arthritis. It's not going to have anything like that. It's not going to have that problem when we begin to gain weight and the top of my pants begins to roll over like that. And I hate that. I think, what's the matter with these pants? They just seem to roll over on top. I'm not going to have that problem. I'm not going to have the problem with, oh, I can't eat too much at Christmas. There's going to be the tree of life, and there's 12 manner of fruit. We're going to be around there drinking from the river of life, eating from the tree of life, and having a great time and enjoying it all. I have a hope. You have a hope. And that's what we're longing for. And as we grow in our understanding of that and the revelation of our relationship with the Lord, I think the groanings are somewhat intensified. He says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And boy, we have a lot of them. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts and minds knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now this is incredible. You ever struggle in your prayer life? You just don't even know what to pray. You sit down and you want to pray. And maybe you've not discovered that you don't always have to pray like this. That method was given to children around the dinner table so they wouldn't pester one another. Fold your hands, close your eyes, leave one another alone. You don't have to be in that, you know, posture. And yet how many times I'm driving and I'm walking around and I'm praying and something is a struggle inside of me and it's a frustration and I don't even know how to express it to the Lord and I just go, oh man, Here, he says the Holy Spirit takes that groaning, intercedes for us, interprets that groaning, and the Lord answers it according to his will. Now, that's a cool deal. So how was your prayer time? A lot of groaning. Oh, good. Praise the Lord, you know? You didn't even articulate anything. You're just like, "Whoa." And the Holy Spirit goes, "Oh, Lord, he means, whoo, this is it." Now, that's what I call cool help in our weakness. When I don't even know how to pray, he helps me pray. He intercedes for us. He prompts me. The Holy Spirit's working inside of my life to prompt me to pray for certain things and certain issues in my life. And even with groanings, he intercedes for us. Because you see, the Lord searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And I want long, more than anything, as I groan for God's will, and I also long for God's will in other people's lives, is that the Lord would just fulfill his purposes for your life. I want God's will in my life, and sometimes I'm not sure what it is on this issue or that issue. You have a couple of choices out there in front of you. You're praying about it. You share your heart with the Lord, and sometimes you even groan about it. Now, we can pray with, Paul tells us, we can pray with understanding in 1 Corinthians 14. We also can pray in the Spirit, and he describes that as the gift of speaking in tongues in that passage of Scripture. And here, Paul the Apostle says that even in our groanings, the Lord intercedes. You know, Jesus said he knows what you have need of before you even ask. So then you think, well, why should I even pray if he already knows what I need? Because we need to do the asking so that when the answer to prayer comes, we go, oh, yeah, I prayed about that. The Lord answered. The Lord worked. Isn't that awesome? So the Holy Spirit's interceding for me. He's interceding for you. Verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this is an incredible blanket verse for the child of God. Ah, it's a great verse. This verse is not for the unsaved person, because it says for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I know if you're saved that everything that's going on right now in your life, the pressure, the turmoil, the adversity, the blessing, every aspect from blessing to adversity, everything in between, tragedy, there's nothing that if you are a child of God that the Lord can't work together. Now, he doesn't say some things work together for good. And we think about tragedies and we think, I don't understand that. I don't know how a tragedy could work together. But he says, number one, all things work together for good. We know this. Do you know that? A lot of people don't know that. As a Christian, he says, we know. We don't think, we don't hope, we don't say, well, maybe if sometimes. And even it's funny because as Christians, you think, well, that verse is good for everybody else in this room. But I think for me, it says sometimes. It doesn't work. It works for everybody else, but we know that all things work together for good. That means that God is going to take the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good, the bad, and the ugly of your life, and he's going to make something beautiful out of it. Because he's God, and he can do that. And yet when I've been sitting in a hospital room with somebody, and they're announcing a fatality, when I sit with a husband and the wife has just walked out of him, or I sit with a wife that the husband's just walked out, or I see somebody that's just lost their job, or I see the I don't know. And people say, why, Pastor, why? I said, I have no clue. But what I do know is, do you love Jesus? Yes. Then all these things are going to work together for good for you. Because you love God and you're called according to his purpose. It's like I shared a couple of Sundays ago, and that is, you see, if I offer you a beautiful cake, and it's chocolate, and it's got that thick, cool icing on it, I better not linger here too long. But as you think about this chocolate cake, and I offer you this beautiful piece of chocolate cake, and you're like, here, I'll take that, I'll eat that, I'll consume that, and I'll have two, thank you very much. But if I offered you, hey, would you like a cup of flour for a snack? I don't think so. Would you like a tablespoon of salt? How about a cap full of vanilla? How about a couple of raw eggs? How about some baking soda, baking powder? Any of those things. on their own, except for the health fanatic that likes raw eggs, on their own, there is not one single ingredient that you would put in a bowl and chow down on. Not one, unless you're really strange. Or unless you're 2-year-old investigating things. But when it's all mixed together and it makes this incredible cake, then it's something that's palatable. And see, the Lord is the one that has the recipe to your life. And He knows that your life is going to be a mixture of the good, the bad, and the ugly, and He's going to make something beautiful out of it. And only He can do that. Only the Lord could take Joseph's brother's hatred. Joseph's brothers hated him. He's 17 years old. They hate his guts because he's the dreamer boy. He's always coming around spouting off about his dreams. Hey, guys, I had a dream last night, and we were all like a bunch of these stalks of wheat, and all of your stalks, all of you guys, bowed down to me. Now, being the youngest of four, you don't share dreams like that with your siblings unless you want pounded or stuffed in a suitcase or you want, you know, locked outside something in a snowstorm. You don't share that stuff. And then he has another dream. He even shares it with his mom and dad. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars all bowed down to me. And this time his dad even got irritated with him and said, what are you thinking your mother and I are going to bow down to you? You teenage twerp. But Jacob kept these things in his mind because Jacob knew about dreams. And Jacob suspected that God had put those dreams in Joseph's heart. He had made him a coat of many colors. It was beautiful. He was the pampered, favored boy of 12. He was daddy's favorite. And that disgusted the other 11. They hated his guts because daddy's favorite, teacher's pet. And so they decided when they saw him coming from a long way, they said, let's kill him. Let's just kill him. Let's tell dad a lion ate him. So they threw him in a pit. And they decided, let's not kill him. Let's make some money. If we kill him, we can't make any money. So they sold him into slavery with some Ishmaelite slave traders, and they took him down to Egypt, and then he was sold as a slave to Potiphar. And then he was very faithful in Potiphar's house, and God blessed everything that Potiphar had, except for there was this wife. Potiphar's wife was in his household. And Potiphar's wife, it says, cast longing eyes upon Joseph. She thought Joseph was quite the little hottie. Because it says that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That means he was drop-dead handsome. He had muscles. He had a smile that would kill. And Potiphar's wife was not subtle. She said, honey, let's go to bed. And he said, no way. I'm not sinning against God. I'm not sinning against my master. All the way through, Joseph is standing for righteousness. She says he tried to rape her. So he gets thrown in prison. So Joseph could at that point said, you know what? Forget this serving God thing. It doesn't pay to serve God. You tell people about the dreams God gives you, they throw you in a pit and sell you into slavery. You're faithful in a man's house and a woman tries to rape you and then she charges you with rape. This serving God thing doesn't make any sense. But all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Joseph could have wrote a book on this verse. So he's thrown into prison, but Joseph's nature was, Joseph says, oh, you make the best of every situation. He gets put in charge of the prison. Everywhere he goes, he flourishes. You know, if you're going to get thrown in jail, you might as well have a good jail ministry. Go for it. No sense in pouting about things. He takes over, and you know the story ends up at the right hand of Pharaoh through the interpretation of the butler's dream and then Pharaoh's dream. And he is the second most powerful individual on the planet at that time of history. Only the Pharaoh had authority above him. And through the Spirit of the Lord working through Joseph's life, he fed his family. He brought his family there. He ministered to his family. And so Joseph even named his sons after this thought or this principle. He had his son Manasseh. And Manasseh means God has helped me to forget all of my troubles. Isn't that a great name? If you're a little pregnant, you might think about that name, you know. God has made me forget about all my troubles, all the stretch marks, all the morning sickness, all that stuff. And then he had another son, and his name was, he named Ephraim, and Ephraim's name means, I have become fruitful in a foreign land. Joseph said, God's worked all these things together in my life to make this incredible, beautiful story in my life. He's made me forget all of my troubles. And He's made me fruitful, planted right here in a foreign soil. God's hand is on my life. God works all things together for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. You see, I find that God uses even the tragedy of my sinful life in the past, not to magnify it or say it was cool, but now that I'm saved, it's almost like that was a different person. That was a foreign life. That was something that it doesn't even seem like it was me anymore when I think about my troubles and my difficulties with the law and alcohol and drugs and all kinds of the immorality that I was involved with. That's all garbage. And you say, Lord, you can't work all things together for good for those who love God and called according to your purpose. And the Lord says, yeah, I can use even that. How many times over my life of 20 years of walking with Jesus, when I look into a person's eyes that's struggling with drinking or drugs or relationship issues or divorce, and I just look at them and say, I understand. Experiencing these things, and they look at me because of my clean-cut appearance, and they say, you can't understand. You're Mr. Preacher Boy, didn't you? You know? You came out of the womb like this. You know, they think that I just came this way. And not knowing all the history, not knowing, you know, all the schools that I moved to and all of the violence that our lives went through and all of the, I mean, honest to goodness, just heartbreak in my life. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And for the early years of my life, it was mainly bad and ugly. And there was very little good. I wouldn't relive my childhood for any amount in the world. Because it stunk. Having said that, now that God has changed my life and transformed my life, He uses it to connect with other people that are in that same place. And it's amazing. How can the Lord take something like Tammy's uncle that molested her over an extended period of time and his perversity, and then she gets saved, and I'm the first person she ever tells in the whole world? And as she comes to Jesus, God, by His grace, gives her the ability to forgive him and to pray that the Lord would save this man, but also that He would stop him. And then to write a Bible study, to reach out and share with other girls that are in that same experience. They've been abused, and then they start going through a bulimia and anorexia and all this different stuff. And as Tammy's writing the book one day when I came home, and she's writing the book, and she was sitting on the couch, and she was crying, and I said, what's wrong? She said, well, I feel like when I write this down, I feel like this secret stuff, it's like all exposed. I feel like I'm naked. But I'm crying because as I was here praying before you came home, I told the Lord, when I write this, I feel naked, Lord. Lord Jesus, just by the sweetness of His Spirit, ministered to her heart. I hung on a cross naked for you. Would you be naked for me? And that He can take something so ugly and so hideous and absolutely just perversity and now watch thousands of lives literally be healed and set free. You see, only God can take the garbage of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And when you submit it to Him, He can say, you know what? I can make something beautiful out of that. I can make a beautiful portrait out of that. He can save a wicked, wicked sailor like a John Newton, whose life, if you read about it, he was a wicked man. But when God changed him by His grace, he wrote a song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. That once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. He takes all the garbage. He touches it by His grace and His love in Christ Jesus and pours His blood over the top of it to redeem and to wash. And He says, precious people, all things work together for you who love God. And He says, we know this. I pray tonight that you know that. Even in the midst of your struggle or your heartache or whatever it might be, you know what? God's working it together. The pain and the adversity. He's going to make something beautiful if you'll submit to Him and surrender to Him through it. Isn't God good to be able to do that for us?